We are in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. Malachi 1, 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique that is the absolute side of your spiritual life. Takes 1 second. You simply name a known sin, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, or overt sins, and God the Father will put you back into the fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Then you're ready to rock and roll and work on the relative side of your spiritual life. That's the growth side. These two things are connected, but they're not the same. At any given moment, a mature believer might be out of fellowship. A baby believer might be out of fellowship. A mature believer might be in fellowship. A baby believer might be in fellowship. So you have to watch after both of these things. One, to ensure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, the absolute side of your spiritual life. And two, the relative side, which requires a lot of concentration, a lot of time on your part, because that's what it takes to put Bible doctrine into your brain. You might have been in some of these churches where people pray for God to give them wisdom or a heart of wisdom, and they look heavenward and say these magical words. It means nothing. At most, it means that you're asking God to give you more time so you can get off your gluteus maximus and study Bible doctrine. It takes time. It takes perseverance. Just like anything in life, you have to have time involved, and you have to have decisions to make time for it, because a lot of people will say, I don't have time. Yeah, you kind of do. When people say they don't have time, that means their priority list puts Bible doctrine on a low level, not a high level, and that is a disastrous decision. But that's okay. You can make good decisions because you're still alive. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the test that you have given us so we can move forward, so that we can rely on you and trust in you, because we know through Bible doctrine, through your word, that you have our best interest at heart. And we know in Hebrews, for example, that he that worships God must worship him in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So thank you for giving us this opportunity in this world to rely on you and your word, which is more powerful than anything in the universe. In Christ's name, amen. Malachi is the last book of the Bible. We noted that it was written somewhere between 400 and 450 B.C. You wouldn't have any other scripture for another 450 years, and that would have to wait until the New Testament was compiled, and that took a period of about 40 A.D. to 96 A.D., more or less. And so this is the last book of the Old Testament being closed out. It started out with a marvelous presentation of salvation by grace. It compared the two sons, Esau and Jacob, and noted that Jacob was the bad son. He was the rotten son. He was a cheater. He was a chiseler. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a coward. And yet God says, as we saw in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, Esau I hate, Jacob I love. And by contrast, from a human perspective, Esau was a very nice guy. He was kind, he was forgiving, he was a pillar of the community, et cetera, et cetera. But the difference was that he wouldn't accept the coming Messiah as his savior. He had the gospel preached to him by his old man and his mother and many other people. He just said no. Jacob had the gospel, he said yes. So we see that there's no magical lifestyle change once you become a believer. You can have a lifestyle change for the better, but that takes your application of Bible doctrine, but you can't have application of Bible doctrine until you know Bible doctrine. You can't know Bible doctrine until a pastor teacher teaches you Bible doctrine in the church age. And then once you start moving forward, you can obviously there's a direct correlation between how much time you spend in the Word and how much you're going to grow. And that's why we are serious students. We're not students that just come in once in a while and take a little bit here, a little bit there. That's not going to do you any good. You've got to build an edification complex in your soul. And don't worry, it doesn't change your wonderful personality. You're still the same person you were. It's just that you now think like God thinks when you have problems. So you have a problem. Most humans think like humans think. How am I going to solve this problem? What am I going to do? Et cetera, et cetera. And they worry and they fret and they try to do this and try to do that. A believer, not so. They know that God holds their future in his hands. Many verses that tell you that. Look up the doctrine of divine guidance, that God wants to bless you. And so they do normal stuff, but they don't worry about it. They don't fret the little stuff and they don't fret the big stuff because they know that God controls history and therefore he also has provided for you through predestination and election the opportunity to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. The only fly in the ointment is, look in the mirror, you. You don't want it. It's not that God doesn't want it for you. It's just you don't want it. You could have a lot of analogies to humans. You might have parents that want their kids to do this, that, and the other thing. Kids don't want to do it. They might make very, very bad decisions and end up in the penitentiary. But they made those decisions. The parents didn't want them to end up in the penitentiary. They wanted them to have a happy, healthy life. But see, decisions, we're all byproducts of decisions. And that works in the human world. It also works through your spiritual life. So you've got to make decisions. It's a constant basis. So Malachi started out with that wonderful, wonderful, which you cannot understand if you're a legalist or you don't understand grace, contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. God looks at the inside, not the outside. What's he looking at in the inside? Do you have his righteousness? Because when you believe in the Messiah, from their perspective, they look forward to the cross. We look back. God imputed his righteousness to Jacob. Esau had his own righteousness, which we designate as minus R. God is plus R with a capital R. And that math problem doesn't work. Minus R plus plus R, there's no fellowship relationship there. But when God imputes his plus R to the believer, Jacob, whenever he was saved, well, there's compatibility. And therefore, God loves Jacob. He's not loving the outward stuff that Jacob does when he's a cheater and a swindler. He loves him because he's in his family. Because the second you believe in Christ, you're in the family of God. If you don't, you remain in Satan's family. Now, Jacob was born in Satan's family, as we all are. He's born with an old sin nature. He's born with Adam's original sin imputed to his old sin nature. And he commits personal sins. But when he's born into the world, the cosmos. You got to get out of the world. You want to get out of Satan's family into the God's family. Esau never did. So don't look at the outward. Look at the inward. That's what God looks at. Now, did God provide opportunities for Jacob to reach maturity? Of course he did. And we know that Jacob at some point was on positive volition to Bible doctrine because he ultimately did reach some level of spiritual maturity near the end of his life. It took him a long time to figure it out, but he finally did. And of course, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. But when we see in the scripture, it's always denominated as, almost always, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To remind you of that point of grace. That's why Christianity, biblical Christianity, for me, when I was young, I don't need any proof. I don't need archaeological evidence of this, that, and the other thing, although there's plenty of it. All I need to do is look at myself, which is not a news flash, and then consider the possibility of how do I have a union with my Creator. And if you read all the major religions, they all tell you must be good and do works. Well, you know, I'd like to attack him. I'm good, but I'm not that good. Only biblical Christianity says you don't have to be good. I said, what? You don't have to be good? No, you don't have to be good. You simply have to believe that Christ died for your sins, and at that second, you're transferred out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. That's what we call it, the good news. Now, which is more attractive to you as a rational person? The works crowd where you got to hustle all your life and try to be good and go to church and do this and do that and do the other thing? Or the one-second decision where I said, okay, I'll take it. Not a hard math problem for me. I'll take the grace solution any day of the week. Because the other religious solution, they never even tell you, there's no guarantee that you're saved. Look at all their propaganda. They just say, you might get into heaven. They don't give you a guarantee. Biblical Christianity, you got that guarantee at that second. Jacob had that guarantee at the second he believed as a young man. Now, did he realize it? No, not for a long time, but it doesn't matter whether you realize it or not. When a baby is born into a family, they don't realize they're born into a family. It dawns on them at some point, but they are born into that family. Now, most believers, it never dawns on them because they know no Bible doctrine. In this church, it dawns on us because we're hammered with it all the time through the Word of God as we study it. And this book starts out with that truth, and it's a marvelous truth. And then it goes on to a different thought pattern in verse 4. As it says, though Edom says, well, first of all, who's Edom? Well, the Edomites. You might have heard the word Edomites in our studies. They were a powerful kingdom that stretched over most of today's Jordan and into part of Israel and situated around the Jordan River. And they're mentioned many times in extra-biblical sources. They're mentioned by the Egyptians. They're mentioned by the Babylonians. And this kingdom was always a thorn in the side to the Hebrews. But they were wiped out by the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar to be specific, and pretty much hammered down. And then by the 4th century, about the time this book was written, the Nabataeans had finished them off and possessed all the territory that used to be Edom. And the Nabataeans were a pretty successful kingdom on their own. But that's who the Edomites were. So let's read on now that we know who the Edomites were. It gives us a gauge of when this book was written, of course, as well. It says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. So the Edomites were beaten down by who? By the Chaldeans. They were dispersed and beaten down. So they were saying, well, we're going to come back. We're going to make a comeback. We're going to come back and reinvigorate our kingdom. Because remember, the Chaldean Empire didn't last that long. They were dispossessed by the Persians in 536. So Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. By 536, it's all over. The Persians are now the new rulers of the world. So they're saying, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. No, you're not going to do it. And this is a prophecy that it will never happen. And as I noted, by 400, more or less, B.C., the Nabataeans finished them off, and they're gone. No, they never came back. And the Bible says, when this was written, no, you're not coming back. You're not going to repossess the land. Now, the Hebrews had come back. They had come back. Remember, when this was written, the Hebrews were already back in the land. The kingdom of Judea was already established. Now, they are a client state to the Persian Empire, but they have a lot of autonomy. And this is called the Golden Age of the Jews during this period. Very successful. So when the Persians conquered the Chaldeans, several of the Persian kings made decrees that the Jews could go back into their land and rebuild. That's exactly what they did. The last decree was 445 by Artaxerxes, and he gave permission to build the entire city system. Once again, the walls were built. The temple, of course, was built early on, dedicated in 516. But by the time this is written, well, they're rocking and rolling. They're a very successful nation. And the Edomites are saying, well, we're going to be successful too. We're going to come back like these Jews did. No, they never came back. What does that tell us? God controls history. These things don't happen on their own. Not a bird falls to the ground that God doesn't know about it and allowed for it. So, of course, we see tragedies in our own day. And I usually don't comment on historical events, but not too far north of us. And this year, 2025, we had a very unusual flood once in 100 years that killed a lot of individuals that were in a campsite. Over 100 were washed away in the water. And a lot of individuals are wondering, how did God let this happen? What does it all mean? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, you can take comfort in the Bible doctrine that you know. One, nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. Well, why does God allow suffering in the world? Because obviously there's suffering occurring. Well, that's one of the questions that philosophers try to debate all the time, and atheists stub their toe on because they say, I can't believe in God because there's suffering in the world. A God would not allow suffering. Well, they don't know anything about the angelic conflict. And God allows human free will to make decisions. He allowed angelic free will to make decisions. They turned against God, and nature was impacted by their negative volition. But this conflict, this angelic conflict, as we term it, is still ongoing. So yes, there is disease, there's evil, there's wars, there's suffering. There were sufferings when Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago. He healed a lot of suffering, but he didn't heal all the suffering. His purpose of coming into the world was not to alleviate human suffering, although he did many, many miracles. His purpose was to die for the sins of the world, because even if you can have perfect environment, you're going to die. And the issue is eternity. As the Lord said, he that believes in me, even if you die, you will live. And this is eternal life. So hopefully, many of those people, we pray for the families, we pray that those individuals, of course, will be comforted. But there's a purpose in these things, and we can't often see the purpose. And if you have no Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to see the purpose. But the purpose is there. Doesn't make the suffering unreal. Of course it's real. But if you're a believer, you have the problem-solving devices. This is an ultimate problem for many believers because the suffering is real. Job suffered the same thing. Job had a family, and all of his kids were killed off and spurred away into slavery and slaughtered in the first round of testing. And what was Job's attitude? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't turn against God. He knows that God knows everything. God's never caught by surprise. So there are no tragedies in history. There's apparent tragedies, but there are no tragedies. It can't be. God has a purpose. He weaves all these things together in his doctrine of divine decrees. Look up the plan of God. But we know from our lives that he has a plan and a purpose for us. And what is that plan? What is the purpose? Well, the purpose is to reach spiritual maturity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, here's your command. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, there's your homework assignment. You don't need to look up it. Look up the verse now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome. They're not hard. Not hard at all. What are his commandments? Learn the word of God. And is it hard? No, it just takes time. If you've got half a brain, you can come to Bible class with your Bible, take notes. You will reach spiritual maturity. There's no like, you got to have a certain high IQ to be able to be enlightened with the word of God. No, a dummy can reach spiritual maturity. In fact, most of the people that do get positive to Bible doctrine, they're not the intellectual people. The intellectual people, as it says in the Bible, not many wise, not many mighty are called. Well, that's the wise people. Their IQ is just too high. Oh, this is all nonsense. The mighty, these are the wealthy, successful people. They don't have time for Bible doctrine. And word called, of course, just means God knew who would respond to Bible doctrine and who wouldn't. He doesn't dictate these things. He doesn't mandate that they happen. He, as it were, has the dice. He allows the dice to fall out and fall where they will. And that's what he did in his operation, in his divine decrees. He allowed these things that come into existence that would come into existence for his own purpose. And so you have a chance to glorify God in all this mess by going through the shot and shell of all the exigencies of life and let nothing keep you from Bible doctrine. So that's the Edomites. They thought they were going to do it. No, you're not going to do it unless God allows you to do it. Verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So this is a prophecy. They didn't come back. They were trying to come back. And so the Nabataeans, again, by the 4th century, they had the Edomites are gone. There are no Edomites today. There's no Nabataeans around anymore either. But they were gone. This gives you another window to when this was written. Because they saw that the Jews had done it. They're part of the Persian Empire now. They said, well, we're going to do it. Didn't happen. And then we go to verse 6. Which is a new topic entirely. It's called Sin of the Priest. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, Where is my honor? God uses this analogy many times in the Bible. He used the father to the child analogy. He's the father, we're the children. We're supposed to obey our fathers. Again, I gave you that commandment there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, many other commandments there. Jesus himself said the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. They're not burdensome. So the father asked you to do that. Do you do it? In the human realm, of course, the father might ask the son, can you come out and help me do this, help me do that? Well, a good son jumps up and says, absolutely. Bad son is like, where are you? You know the parable of the two children, where the father said to the kids, come out and help me in the field. And they both didn't want to do it. And one son said, absolutely not. I got more important things to do. I'm not going out in the field and work. The other son says, yes, Dad, I'll be right there. Well, the son that said, yes, Dad, I'll be right there, never showed up. In other words, the words are there, but the action's not there. The son that said, I'm not going to do it, well, he rebounded and went out in the fields and worked. And the question is, which one did the will of the father? Well, the son that went out and did it. So people can smoke you with words all the time. Action speaks louder than words. You judge, or you, I wouldn't say judge, let's use the word, you evaluate people based on their actions, not their words. Anybody can say, if you're in a marriage relationship, I love you. In fact, that's what they say all the time. Do they? What are the actions? Anybody can say, I will do this, I will do that. Do they? The actions speak louder than the words. And of course, God uses the other analogy that he is the husband and we're the wives. And a good wife obeys her husband. And that's the way it is. A good wife does not commit adultery on her husband. And so we've seen that before. Look up the doctrine of demonism. I think I described that same process where God relates the various Hebrews to adulterers and following after these other gods. They're not following after the true God. They're following after false gods. So here he used the analogy of the father to the son. Again, a son honors his father and a servant his master. This is capitalism. The master is the employer. The servant is the employee. The employer asks you to do X, Y, and Z. The employee does it. Now you might have an employee. Yes, I'm going to do it. And they don't do it. No, they do what they're asked to do. So this is the analogy. So God is saying here, where is my honor? Am I, and if I am a master, where is my respect? You respect the authority of the individual that has that position of authority. Look up the doctrine of authority. So in the military, I have lots of people that were in authority over me. I knew a lot of them were knuckleheads. I knew I was smarter than them. I'm not just bragging or boasting. It wasn't a hard thing to figure out. Many people did. But you respect their position of authority. You follow orders. It's wonderful when you have a wonderful boss, you can follow orders. It's wonderful, ladies, if you're married to a wonderful husband, so when they give you an order, you follow it instead of a rotten husband. So which is harder to do? Well, it's harder to follow the orders of those in authority that are not very good leaders. I got that. But you do it anyway because you, as a Christian, you do your job as unto the Lord. Or for the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians. You do your job as unto the Lord. God has set up these systems of authority. And so sometimes he allows you to have bad bosses or bad parents or bad this or bad that to see what you're going to do. Will you do your job? What's your job? Well, you're under their authority. So you work maybe twice as hard for a rotten boss as you would for a good boss. How about that? But see, what most people do, I got a rotten boss, I'm going to do a half-assed job. Because who's looking? He's no good anyway. I'm not going to put in my full effort. Why should I? Person's no good. Well, let's grant you that they're no good, but they're your boss. You're not the boss. They are. But see, arrogant people, they want to be the boss. So that's what God is saying here. And he is a perfect boss. He doesn't have that problem that, oh, I'm not a good boss. I'm not a good father. I'm not a good husband. Perfect, perfect, perfect in all those categories. What's the problem? Well, the person under the authority doesn't want to be under that authority, and that's arrogant people. Arrogant people don't work well in society. They don't want to be under anybody's authority. They want to be their own authority, and I got news for you. Systems of authority are everywhere, everywhere. And arrogant people, they don't like it. And they'll end up in jail and destroying their own lives because they simply do not want to succumb to lawful authority. So again, verse 6, "And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you?" Now he's got this title, Lord of hosts. Host refers to his army of angels, billions and billions of them. And these angels we know, so it's a marvelous doctrine. It's invisible to us, but we know through the word of God it's all true. There are billions of angels that have different jobs in controlling history. There's patrolling angels that patrol the earth all the time. There's killer angels. There's ministering angels. There's guardian angels. There's all sorts of angels that have different functions, and they operate under the strict and direct authority of God himself, either God the Holy Spirit or God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on the circumstances. So as the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name, but you say, how we despise your name. Why is God going to the priest? He's going to the priest because that's their job. Their job and their dispensation was to do what? To teach Bible doctrine. They did it primarily through these rituals. And we just got through studying the book of Leviticus. Lots of rituals. And the rituals dealt primarily, Codex number 2 of the Mosaic Law, with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Other rituals talked about their Christian way of life in that dispensation. Rebound for known sins, rebound for unknown sins, rituals that involve thanksgiving to the Lord, resting on the Lord, faith rest technique, all these things. They were teaching tools. But rituals without reality, you don't learn anything from that. I'll do the ritual and I'll be a good luck charm. No, it doesn't work that way. The ritual is supposed to teach you things. And who's supposed to do the teaching? The priest. That's their job. The Levitical priesthood are supposed to understand what these rituals mean. Let's fast forward to the church age. We have one ritual only called the Lord's Supper. And in my younger days, I've been involved in a lot of people that did the Lord's Supper. And from my personal experience, anecdotal evidence, when I was in my 20s, went to a lot of churches, none of them explained what it meant. None of them. They simply did the ritual. Nobody knows what it means. They don't straight up or straight down. It's some type of magical little thing you do, and the Lord will bless you because you did the ritual. No, that's not how it works. The ritual stands for a teaching tool. Remember in 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul says that he quoted from the Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he betrayed. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So you can't remember what you don't know. What does the ritual stand for? Well, we go into great detail once a month on what that ritual means. This is what the priests were supposed to do in their dispensation. They weren't supposed to just take the lamb up there, cut his throat, sprinkle blood, put it on the horn, do this, do that. Okay, next. Means nothing. They're supposed to verbally tell the people what this ritual means. And then they would perform the ritual. But they weren't doing it. They weren't doing the rituals as required by God, and they were not explaining these things to the people. And without Bible doctrine, these people cannot grow up in their spiritual life. So what does that mean for these people? Well, again, God's not cut short. The fact that the priests aren't doing their job tells you what? There's very little positive volition for people that want to learn Bible doctrine. But that doesn't excuse the priest. Even if there's nobody out there that wants to learn Bible doctrine, or one or two, it's the priest's job to explain it. They're not excused because, oh, I don't have a congregation that wants to learn anything, therefore I'm not going to do it. Uh-uh. You do it as under the Lord. There's that passage again. They do this as under the Lord. So as a pastor teacher, you don't have the luxury of taking, well, I'm just going to take some time off. Uh-uh. You've got to crank it out on a consistent basis. Now, thank goodness that we're in an age, it's a marvelous age, and you have no excuse because a lot of these lessons in our church are recorded, and they're there anytime you want to listen to them. Even when I kick the bucket, when the Lord calls me home, if you're still alive and you determine that you want to remain under this ministry, you can go right to that website and listen to years and years of Bible doctrine lessons. Couldn't do that in the old days. There's no recordings. There was writings. You could write these things down. And I'm sure many people took copious notes from John and Paul. I mean, if I was there, I'd be taking notes out the you-know-what. I'd hire 4 or 5 scriveners to write down every single word they said for an 8-hour Bible class. Absolutely. And I'm sure there were some people that did that. So we don't have to worry about that today. It's all electronic. So you have no excuse, absolutely no excuse, not even a good excuse, because it's all on the World Wide Web, ChristianDoctrineMinistries.com. You can go to that website. We tried to make it very user-friendly. If you have any suggestions, please let us know by email, ChristianDoctrineMinistries@gmail.com. We're open to suggestions because it's a team effort. Everybody's in full-time Christian service. And so if you have any suggestions, please let me know. I have a very thick skin. My job is simply to communicate in the best way that I possibly can so I can do my job. But these priests in this dispensation, back to verse 6, they weren't cranking it out. And so God goes straight to them. That's their responsibility. And they weren't doing it. Look up the doctrine of pastor-teacher because these things have note to us. But that's not our dispensation. Pastor-teachers don't want to go out and killing lambs and killing this and turtle doves and splashing blood and doing all that. No, we don't do that stuff anymore. Not necessary. Because they were shadows of what was to come. The reality was Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. We have one ritual. That's the Lord's Supper. What do we do with the rest of the time? We go word by word, the Word of God, and study these things, and we put them into categories so you can recall them in time of need. And we all have time of need. Time of need requires us to use the problem-solving devices. Number one, you're using that every day. Well, maybe there's a couple of you that sleep 24 hours. You don't need to use it because you're asleep. But if you're awake, you're going to commit sins. You're going to commit them, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, or overt sins, what you do. You need the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one, followed in tandem by problem-solving device number two, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we have a whole basket full, eight other problem-solving devices to whack the problems right out of the ballpark. And the greatest of these is, the greatest of the three that's listed in Corinthians, faith, rest, hope, and impersonal love is impersonal love. That's a wonderful problem-solving device. But the other problem-solving devices are out there as well. A grace orientation to life, occupation with Christ. Well, how do you have occupation with Christ? Well, you've taken so much Bible doctrine into your soul that you have the mind or the thinking process of Christ. What would Christ do? And you say, well, he would do this problem-solving device. He would trust in the Lord. He wouldn't get upset. Well, then you're occupying yourself with Christ. So these are some of the problem-solving devices. We're probably going to get to those on Sunday again. I just want to review the 10 problem-solving devices with us. So bring your book, Christian Doctrines, with you on Sunday if you come in person to Bible class and have it available for Bible class on Sunday. We're going to do the problem-solving devices and hit them again. But let's do one more verse. Verse 7, it says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. In other words, they're saying, how have we despised you? How have we done these things? And we'll see on Thursday what God is telling them on how they did it. They did it in two ways, and we'll look at that on Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward. We know from your word that there is never a bad day, that every day that we have is from the Lord, given to us as a present. Challenge us to use that day in accordance with your desire to at least use part of the time of that day to study your word, to contemplate on you, and to glorify and to thank you in this manner. In Christ's name, amen.